Well, happy Palm Sunday. I always thought Palm Sunday should have a liturgical greeting like Easter does. You know, at Easter, we say, "He is risen," and then the congregation says, "He is risen indeed." But Palm Sunday doesn't have one of those, does it? So I made one up. I'm not sure if it'll ever make the Book of Common Prayer, but you never know. Anyway, here it is. So I would say, "He is coming," and you would say, "He is coming indeed." I guess you could put it in the chat. It's not quite the same. So maybe next year when we're all together. But today is Palm Sunday, and it's really a familiar story. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the people cheer for him and they wave palm branches in the air, not realizing that in just a week they'll be calling for his crucifixion. Palm Sunday tends to be the day that begins Holy Week, and it's easy to miss the significance of it because what we're doing is we look at it as the reminder of what we need to shop for Easter dinner. But Palm Sunday, in fact, sets the stage for what happens later in the week of Jesus' last time on earth. And if you dig into it a bit, it kind of helps make sense of the things that are to come. To begin with, let's look at some questions that it's just too easy not to ask. First, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? Jerusalem was a place of pilgrimage, especially during the time of Passover. In fact, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem on Passover regularly since he was a child. Luke 2:41-43 says this: "Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. When they had fulfilled the days of the feast, his parents started home, unaware that the boy Jesus had stayed behind in Jerusalem." Now, the focus of this story is on the part where Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? Mary says, "Joseph, isn't Jesus with you?" And Joseph says, "No, he's with you." "Way to go, Mary, you lost the Son of God." Okay, Joseph probably didn't really say that. It's just how I imagine it. But here's the part of the story that gets overlooked. The first words, actually: "Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for Passover. And when he was 12, they went, as usual, according to their custom." It was clearly an annual event, this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Pilgrimage on Passover dates back to the book of Deuteronomy, where Jewish males were instructed to journey 3 times to the place where the Lord was. In the days of Deuteronomy, of course, it would not have been Jerusalem because the temple had not yet been built there. But the tradition was well established by Jesus' day. All 4 Gospels record instances of Jesus not only going to Jerusalem on the high holy days, but of his teaching in the temple as well. Another question we don't ask is, were there a lot of pilgrims in Jerusalem? Well, during Passover, Jerusalem was the place to be. In Jesus' time, it would have been overflowing with Jews from across the Roman world. Barclay's commentary on the book of John says this: "At such a time, Jerusalem and the surrounding villages were crowded. On one occasion, a census was taken of the lambs slain at the Passover feast. The number was given as 256,000. There had to be, according to law, a minimum of 10 people per lamb. If that estimate is correct, there must have been as many as 2,700,000 people at that Passover feast." That comes from William Barclay's commentary on John. So even though the word of Jesus' deeds and actions had spread throughout the area, the majority of the pilgrims were not there to see Jesus at all, but rather they were following their usual practice of taking a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the annual Passover feast. But this year, Jesus was there. And on this particular Passover, it occurred shortly after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And as you can imagine, word of that spread like wildfire. And a great number of people who now congregated in Jerusalem had either heard of him or seen him in action. So his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, especially the way it occurred, caused quite the stir. So what is a triumphal entry anyway? I've got a picture of one for you. It's a little bit stylized. But in Roman times, when a general won a great and significant battle, the Roman Senate honored him with a triumph. It's a parade of sorts. In a triumph, the general would wear a crown of laurel and ride through the streets of Rome in a chariot pulled by four horses. He'd lead his army, and he'd be followed by the captives and people carrying the treasures that he had seen from his conquest. All along the route, crowds gathered to watch the spectacle, cheering for yet another hero of Rome and laying down palm branches and flowers along the road. The parade ended at Jupiter's temple on the Capitol Hill, where the general would offer sacrifices to Jupiter, the god of war. Then the general and his VIP guests would sit down to a banquet. Notable generals who had been honored in history with a triumph were such men as Claudius, Vespasian, Mark Antony, Pompey, Octavian, and of course Caesar. The closest thing we have in the United States is a ticker tape parade in New York City. Here's an etching depicting the first ticker tape parade that occurred spontaneously on October 28, 1886, after the unveiling of the Statue of Liberty. Take a close look at this picture because it's going to become relevant in a little bit. Well, let's talk about a contrast, and that is, how did Jesus enter into Jerusalem? And that, believe me, is a study in contrast. Similar, though, to the Roman triumph, people gathered and placed palm branches on the road as a tribute to Jesus. The symbolism of the triumph seemed in order because many onlookers thought he was about to overthrow the Roman government. But that was not his mission. His mission was to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. The overthrow of Rome was far too small. Jesus did not enter the way the generals did. He entered on the back of a donkey, not a chariot, not on the back of a war horse. Why a donkey? Here, it's really helpful to understand the ancient Middle Eastern world. Kings rode horses when they rode to war. But if they were coming in peace, they rode a donkey, signifying their peaceful intentions. Zechariah, a prophet to the kingdom of Judah, foretold this event. Here's what he said. Exult greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. A just savior is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, Jesus was making a clear statement of who he is and what he's about. This is an abrupt departure for him because all along in his ministry, he tried his best to fly under the radar. But now everything changes. With every act full of symbolism and meaning, he makes it clear that he is indeed the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Holy One of Israel. But the crowds missed it. They were not looking for the Prince of Peace. They wanted a prince with a sword to liberate them from Rome. So the message displayed by his entry on the back of a donkey instead of a charger was overshadowed in the euphoria of a mob of people seeking to see exactly who they wanted to see. At the end of the procession, Jesus also went to the temple, but not to Jupiter's temple to sacrifice a bull to Jupiter. He went to cleanse the temple of Yahweh, by dismantling the corruption that he found there. And the sacrifice he was about to give was not a bull, signifying power and strength, but rather a lamb, the lamb, in fact, the Lamb of God who was to take away the sins of the world. In other words, his sacrifice, rather than the bull, was himself. Jesus also ended the day with a feast that included his inner circle. But instead of a time of revelry, gluttony, and drunkenness, he instead served his disciples. He washed their feet, He offered them representations of his body and his blood, as symbols of the ultimate sacrifice that was about to take place. We call that feast the Last Supper. So while there were many similarities to the triumph march in Rome, there were also distinct differences. Catherine has inspired me so much with her contemplative meditations on art. And I also have a piece of art for you today to consider, but I will warn you, you might not like it very much. I don't. It's called Christ's Entry into Brussels. It was painted by Belgian artist James Ensor in 1888. The original hangs in the Getty Museum, and it's huge, about 8.5 feet by 14. In full size, in real life, in living color, it's a bit disturbing. Let's take a look at it. Here's the whole picture. Notice the various masks that everyone is wearing and where their focus is and where it isn't. It is a scene of chaos. If you'll recall the painting I showed earlier in the ticker tape parade, things really haven't changed that much, have they? Now take a look right in the center of the picture. Encircled in red, you will see Jesus riding on the back of a donkey in the midst of the cacophony. Ensor depicted the real Jesus surrounded by false selves, illustrated by the masks that many of the crowd was wearing. False selves searching for a false Jesus of their own making. And the real Jesus, present as always, is virtually unnoticed. Told you you wouldn't like it. Well, let's go back to the road to Jerusalem. The crowds around Jesus fell into a few different categories. First, there were observers, those who just wanted to watch the show. Then there were curiosity seekers, people who had heard of this Jesus of Nazareth and they wanted to know what he was all about. Next, there were searchers, those who needed something, who longed for release, either from Rome or just life in general. Then there were the zealots, those who intended to follow this Messiah, if he was the Messiah, as he overthrew Rome. Others there were followers, although they did not completely know where Jesus was going. And finally, there were pilgrims, who were just there because they were supposed to be there. It was, after all, the annual Passover pilgrimage. Few indeed would have been there because they recognized Jesus as God incarnate, the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody in the crowd knew what was going to happen at the end of the week. Nobody but Jesus, that is. It seems inconceivable even now that just 5 days later, in an outwardly peaceful and serene garden, a troop of soldiers would confront Jesus and his disciples. Try to put yourself in that scene. Jesus asks them, the soldiers, "Who is it that you seek?" They respond, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." To which Jesus answers, "I am he." Well, here's where the English translation really lets us down. Because the phrase Jesus uses is the same phrase that God used to tell Moses who he is, what his name is, Yahweh. Yahweh, the name, the essence, the very breath of God, is what Jesus says in answer to their question. And in the garden, when Jesus reveals his identity, when the Word of God claimed the name of God with the breath of God, the soldiers were literally knocked off their feet. The Bible says they fell back to the ground. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, whether they intend to or not. But instead of using the momentary confusion of the soldiers to save himself, instead of calling the hosts of angels to fight on his behalf, as the story goes, as you well know, Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, God in the flesh, surrendered to the soldiers in order to fulfill his destiny. Today is the last Sunday of the month, and we celebrate communion together, which is a recollection of the Last Supper. And today, as we take the elements together, I want you to imagine what it might have been like in that upper room, with all of the day's events still fresh in your mind. And even fresher in your mind are some questions that have tugged at your mind as you watch Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Shut your eyes for a moment and imagine yourself in that upper room. Imagine what it might have looked like and what conversations might be taking place around you. Remember, Jesus had just washed your feet. What did that feel like to you? How did it feel? How did it seem to you? As you recline at the table, your attention is drawn toward Jesus. He picks up a loaf of bread. He offers his blessing, and he breaks it, and he hands it to the disciples. He says, "Take this and eat it. This is my body." And as you take the bread, imagine what you might have thought hearing those words. Let's take the bread together. Next, Jesus takes a cup of wine. He blesses it, and he passes it around the table. He says, "Take this, drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I am with you once more, drinking in the kingdom of my Father." As you take the juice or wine, allow it to sit on your tongue for a few moments. Try to imagine what you would have felt at the moment if you were at Jesus' table. Let's take the cup together. As you taste the juice, what do you think Jesus meant by saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant"? What do you think he meant when he said, "It's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins"? What did you think when you heard him say, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I am with you once more, drinking in the kingdom of my Father"? When the meal concluded, everyone sang a song of praise and thanksgiving, and when the song was over, they walked together to the Mount of Olives. The evening is cool and crisp, the last songs of the birds quiet as they return to their nests. The stars are bright, and the darkness is enveloping. As you walk along with Jesus and his disciples, your mind swirls with questions. Our journey with Jesus can be lived on so many levels. We can be spectators, curious, we can dip our toes in, we can fully immerse, or we can walk on water. The journey begins with a question. It is a question that Jesus asked the blind man so long ago. What do you want from Jesus? That question takes a very long time to answer, but that's okay. If you're intent on walking on water, everything you do from the moment you first step onto the beach is a part of that journey. Nothing can be discounted, and nothing is unimportant. There is observation, curiosity, desire, intention, and action. Each element is necessary, and each element is valuable. This week, I have some things for you to consider. They aren't easy questions, and you may be uncomfortable with some of your answers, but they're important if you want to be a follower of Jesus. I hope you will set aside some time this week, this Holy Week, to consider them thoughtfully and honestly. I'll put them in the sermon notes so that you have them for reference. Here are the questions. is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? What do you wonder? What questions do you have? What do you long for? What do you sense Jesus is offering to you? And what are you willing to surrender? Jesus is coming. He is coming indeed.